I've had the privilege over the years of visiting many of you when you're undergoing physical therapy. Sometimes, you know, there was a car accident or there was a surgery and, you know, you were down at one of these places. You know, there's like three or four that are local that I've had the opportunity to visit some of you in. And let me tell you something about physical therapy. It is abundantly clear to me that you go from a position of weakness to strength through incredible courage, through hard work, and through tons of encouragement. I mean, I've seen some of you where you couldn't even walk, and then, you know, you're making progress, and you're with the help, you're able to take these baby steps, and then more steps, and the next thing you know, you're walking just like before without issue. How does that happen? Well, it happens because of, again, courage, sacrifice, hard work, labor, and again, these encouragers who come alongside you and rally you and prod you and say, yes, you can do it. You've been an encouragement to me as I've seen you go through those physical, actual, you know, literal moments of physical therapy. I think that's an apt analogy for spiritual growth, that we are going to come across in our lives spiritually, we're going to come across areas where we are weak and we need to get stronger. But how does that work? How is that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen through courage and sacrifice, through rolling up our sleeves and getting after it. But it's also going to happen through great encouragement from one another. But there's a level of, and I'll use this term, you know, sweat equity, that we work for what we want and what we love. And when we work for something, we have more buy-in in it and we're more excited about it. Well, we have this opportunity to, in our spiritual growth, to basically roll up our sleeves and get after it for both our benefit and the benefit of others. The analogy the author of Hebrews has used in chapter 12 is this analogy of a race. We're in a race. It's a long one. We're going to run it with endurance. But as we think about the passage this morning, we also recognize that we're not running alone. And so if we're going to run with endurance, there are particular things that we need to do. So today's passage is very task-oriented. Some of you are task-oriented people. I mean, you love that endorphin rush from that little checkbox deal at the Boys Family Preparatory Academy up in Stockholm. We have on this big whiteboard all of the things that the estudiantes are supposed to be doing on a daily basis. But let me just clarify that it is Mama's right to check those off, okay? And don't you even try to steal that joy from her, okay? Because she'll erase it, write it up again, and then check it off herself. That's how it's going to go. True story. Okay. I'm going to get in trouble for that one, but that's okay. That's all right. This is a task-oriented passage, right? And so there's, not to boil it down, you don't just boil down Christianity to do's and don'ts, because it's not that. But our faith does drive us to walk in a particular way. So that's where we come to this passage this morning. Now, specific areas that we're addressing today, though, are these: discouragement, fear, and anxiety. And the Lord ordained this passage for this Sunday. So there we go. If you're here this morning or watching online, if you're here and you're discouraged, there's a message from God for you today in these verses. If you're afraid, like anxious, there's a message from God for you in these verses. If you know someone who is discouraged or afraid or anxious, there's a message from God for you in these verses. Because yes, we're running a race, but we're running it together. So let's get into the details here and see how this applies to us. Picking it up again in verse 12, we've just talked about the call to run with endurance and the discipline of the Lord, which it doesn't seem enjoyable, but it's good for us, right? And so there's a therefore in verse 12 that transitions us to, again, some takeaways. In particular, in verse 12, the author of Hebrews writes, therefore, strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees, okay? This verbiage is borrowed from Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35 is a beautiful picture of the ultimate restoration that God will accomplish of both people and the planet. That there's this ultimate view of our eternal home on the new earth and the lame running and walking and dancing and the blind seeing and water in the wilderness desert. It's a beautiful passage, Isaiah 35. Well, in that passage, there's an exhortation to those who are struggling with their faith at that moment. And the exhortation is, strengthen your tired hands. Because our hands do get tired, right, when we've been working very hard. And so there's this acknowledgement that, yes, in the midst of even the Lord's discipline, hard things, you may get tired. and you may feel the weight of it. And part of that may just be a function of living in a broken world, and part of it may be a function of we're not trusting the Lord enough. But either way, you may be at this moment where you need to remind yourself to strengthen your tired hands. It's not the moment to give up, right? It's not the moment to just say, oh, forget it, or I can't do it, or I'm so discouraged. No, it's the moment to strengthen those hands and to say, I know I'm tired. I know this is hard, but God has called me to this. And so I need to bear up under this weight, and I need to move forward in faith. The weakened knees concept, it's a general term for discouragement, but maybe there's a specific nuance there of being afraid. You can imagine those moments when you're very fearful, and I know some of you are very afraid of public speaking, and in those moments when you've had to do it, your knees are like kind of wobbly, right? And I've been involved in a couple weddings where I thought somebody was going to go down. You know, we were like ready to, like, we can catch you there, because your knees kind of get shaky because there's anxiety there, there's fear there. Notice what he says. Therefore, strengthen your tired hands and strengthen those weakened knees. Again, this is not the moment to give up. It's not the moment to throw in the towel. Well, what should we do instead? Right? Instead of throwing in the towel, we strengthen our tired hands and weakened knees. In verse 13, also, we're called to make straight paths for your feet. Why? So that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead. Here, the author of Hebrews sprinkles a little Proverbs 4 in with his Isaiah 35. And this author loves to do this. He loves to rely heavily on this Old Testament imagery. But in Proverbs 4, we actually had Proverbs 3 referenced last week. So here we have Proverbs 4 referenced. And it's a call to make your path straight, which is a way of saying, in ancient or Eastern terminology, to choose to do what is right. It's a moral, and when you look at the end of Proverbs 4, it's very clear. This is a moral designation here about making a decision to do something that is right in the sight of God versus something that is wrong in the sight of God. And so he says, you gotta make that path straight. And in so doing, verse 13, there's a purpose. So that what is lame, like your leg, if you're tired, if it's lame or it's hurting, it may not be dislocated. The idea is if you're going the wrong way, and that discouragement leads you to make sinful choices, you can actually do permanent damage spiritually. But instead, what you need to do is strengthen those hands, strengthen those knees, and take those steps straight ahead according to the Lord's will, to what God has called you to. In that sense, what is lame will not be dislocated, but rather it will be healed. Now that language is again taken from Isaiah 35 explicitly, that your tired hands, those weak knees, the parts of you that are exhausted, that they can be healed. But note, they're healed through endurance in the race. They're healed by not giving up and checking out, but by having that extra resolve and saying, I'm going to move forward. I'm going to walk by obedience because I believe what God has said. Here's the reality. If we don't work, we won't grow. If we don't work, we won't grow. We know, and we proclaim so often, and rightly so, that the gospel is fundamentally a gift of God's grace to us. Amen? That Jesus dying for our sins and rising from the dead, we didn't have anything to do with that, and yet we are the recipients of that work. And even faith itself is a gift to us. That faith is gifted to us by God, that the Spirit of God regenerates our dead souls, and we come to life as we trust in Jesus for salvation. These are gifts of God's grace. But given that that has happened to us, the rest of the Christian life is not a Christian life where we just say, you know what? Cool, God, you got this. Fix me, right? And sometimes, maybe in our most honest moments, we just, frankly, are just so tired. We just don't want to give the effort. Now, this effort is not that so that we can be forgiven, but this effort is effort in sanctification, where we say, if I'm going to grow spiritually, I got to get up. Like, I got to go. We have had the glorious blessing of these warmer days here in November. So, I mean, it's 2020. I'll take what I can get, okay? But warm days in November, you know what that means? Extra time for yard work. Can I get an amen, dads? You know, we're out there doing yard work yesterday. And the fact of the matter is you want the yard to be, like, ready for the winter. You want it to be good. You want to invest, you know, the energy and the time it needs to prune this or that. But frankly, I want the great yard. I just don't want to do any of the work. Like, is that so wrong? Yes. Yes, it is so wrong. But sometimes that's where we are spiritually, isn't it? where we're like, I want to be strong spiritually and all that, you know, yeah, but frankly, I just don't have time to put in the work. But if we won't work, we won't grow. So that's why the command is strengthen those hands and those knees, okay? It's, yeah, make the path straight. That's something to do, right? That's a to-do, right? Like, let's get after this. And what's the result going to be? When you choose to endure by faith, when you make that decision, what happens is you get stronger spiritually. That's the language. And then Isaiah 35, it's not strengthen your hands so that you can restore creation. It's strengthen your hands because God is doing this work. So there's this call to us. If we won't work, we won't grow. So we're called to grow, to move forward in faith, specifically to push through disappointment and discouragement. And I think to recognize the danger that sometimes when we're discouraged, it's easy to get off that straight path and to make that sinful decision. So like I said before, sometimes discouragement is just a general result of the fact that sin is in the world. But don't let that discouragement drive you to say things that are sinful, to harbor sinful attitudes, or to even do things that are sinful, where you just throw in the towel. No, I'm not going to throw in the towel. I'm going to move forward in faith. There's this, I think, a very, again, powerful physical therapy analogy here, where rehabilitation takes time and effort. And again, I've seen some of you do it. You take those small steps, and those small steps lead to bigger steps. And then those bigger steps lead to bigger steps. And before, those muscles that were atrophied and didn't have any strength to them, all of a sudden they have some strength to them. And it's all because of that physical therapist who's got that whip out and they're getting at you. You got to go. You got to get up today. You got to do these exercises. You got to get forward. You got to take that. I know it's going to hurt, but you got to do it, because if you do it today, it won't hurt as bad tomorrow. And you'll make progress. Like, you got to do it. You got to go. And maybe that's the author of Hebrews here. We got to go. We got to strengthen these hands and knees. Now, there's a curious issue with the pronouns or the numbers that are referenced here as far as the hands and the knees and all that. Is it just the individual's knees and hands, or is it the individuals and is it the knees and hands of others in the community? And the answer is probably both. So let's think about this for just a moment, about not giving up and striving forward to grow spiritually, first of all, individually, and then as a church family. Individually, you can ask this kind of question. Where are my hands weak? Where am I tired? Okay, usually you're pretty aware of those areas, but just ask, where am I struggling here? And then maybe ask, what lies am I believing involved in this discouragement? Right? Like, if I'm really discouraged, if I'm really down, if I'm really worn out, are there lies I may be believing that are pushing me further down this road of discouragement that I need to address? Again, as we've been praying about the nation, we've been praying about a lot of very practical issues that, frankly, there are no easy solutions to them, but we always are also praying about God's sovereignty over our circumstances. And so, yes, we see problems. We want to take steps to solve those problems. But at the same time, we trust in God's reign over this universe. And so there's a recognition there. And when we forget that God is sovereign, sometimes that leads to greater discouragement, right? So we ask, maybe I believe the lie that God's not sovereign over this or over that. You can also ask, what do I need to repent of? Again, if I'm struggling with discouragement, maybe there's sin in my life that I just need to call out and acknowledge. This is sin and I need to turn from it. And then ask, what do I need to believe? Positively, okay, negatively, maybe these are the lies I'm looking at, but now what do I need to believe positively? And then finally, maybe what do I need to do? A lot of times with physical therapy, it's not really a mystery what you need to do, it's just hard to do it. And sometimes it's the same thing spiritually. I know what God's called me to, it's not that confusing or difficult. I mean, it's not that confusing or like difficult to understand, but it's just hard to do it. So I need to get after it. Now, the second way we could apply these verses is in the sense of the church community. And I think it's very important for us to understand that sometimes our hands might be strong, but somebody else's hands might be weak, right? And so there's an opportunity for us as a church family to strengthen one another's hands, okay, and strengthen those knees as well. So how do we do that? Well, obviously, there's that component of cheering others on, of encouraging them in the faith. When you know someone's discouraged, engage with them, right? Say, I'm not going to let you just slide by. I'm going to actually speak up and put my arm around you. And I'm going to actually have that conversation. And we're going to get lunch together. And I'm going to talk with you about what you're going through or what we're all going through and how we can move forward in faith. You can, if they fall down, think about physical therapy. What does that assistant do there, the physical therapist? If somebody falls down, way to go, loser. You know? Listen, I've never seen anyone do that. And if they did that in those places that I visited, they would be fired immediately, and they should be. Can I get an amen? No, what are they're right there. In fact, they basically don't even let you fall, honestly. Like, they're so close to you. How cool is that, right? They're so close to you, they wouldn't even let you get to the ground. It's like, we got you. Do you know that spiritually, that's what we're called to as a church family? And we all can't do it for everyone, but we can all do it for someone. So that's why building these communities, these small groups, care groups, the Bible studies where we're intertwined with one another, that's why it's essential for us to have those relationships. So that we're walking alongside one another. And when my knees get wobbly, you're right there next to me to put your arm around me and say, here we go, we're going this way. We're going this way. Keep going. Ultimately pointing one another to Christ. My friend John Owen said it this way. So the best way this may be done is by making visible and plain to them our own faith, resolution, courage, and constancy in a way of obedience becoming to the gospel. So he's basically saying one of the best things you can do is just be a good example of moving forward in that moment. And we're not all strong in the same areas. So one day you're going to be moving forward as an example to someone else. The next day they're going to be moving forward as an example to you on a different issue. But here we go. We're called to strengthen the weak hands and these weakened knees together. Now, these are specific marks of spiritual maturity, and they lead directly into some more specifics. So he's kind of moving away from the race analogy now and the athletic imagery in verse 14 to give some additional specific commands. So watch verse 14. And this is, again, they're very clear, and we're called to them without ambiguity. In verse 14, the author of Hebrews says, pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. So pause here. The command is to pursue or go after two things, peace with everyone and holiness. So in general, we know that the original readers of Hebrews, that they were facing greater pushback from the culture about Christianity. And so it was worse than our culture is right now, for sure. But it was a moment where it was getting worse, and it was probably going to get a lot worse, because probably he wrote early in the reign of Nero. And if you want to know more about Nero, you could ask my kids. It's not a good Roman emperor, okay? Did very bad things. So here's the deal. It's going to get harder to be a Christian in that culture that they were facing. So what's the takeaway? Well, the takeaway is, you know what? It's going to be hard enough to function because of the general position of the culture. We need to be proactively pursuing peace with everyone. And I think obviously that would apply interpersonally within the church. But in this case, I think maybe the emphasis is on with the broader culture. That, listen, there's a difference between affirming the gospel in a way that causes conflict and affirming the gospel in a way that is peaceful. Right. And so there's a great level of wisdom needed to navigate the cultural waters of any given town, state, country, whatever. So here we are. And the calling is pursue peace. And it doesn't just say with the people around you. Right. But it's with everyone. So, this is kind of one of those things that you know it when you see it, where it's like, you know, when you could have said something in a different way, but you said it in another way just to kind of, stick the knife in a little bit and just to kind of, or maybe just to rile people up. Some of you think that's a gift. That's not a gift. Riling people up, you know? There's obvious application here to social media, right? Because when you don't have to look people in the eye, sometimes it's a lot easier to fire these shots off. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. Am I pursuing peace with everyone? Now, pursuing peace doesn't mean compromising on the faith. So we're not selling the farm here, and we're certainly not saying we're not going to confront sin and deal with conflict. No, we're going to deal with it, but there's a way to do it that is peaceful rather than a way that causes more conflict and is just throwing gas on the fire rather than being a help and a solution. We're going to continue to have to ask this question about what it looks like for us to pursue peace with everyone around us as our culture changes, and it's changing every day. But we're not just pursuing peace. What was the second thing? We're also pursuing what? Holiness, right? So here, this is set apartness, right? Being set apart for God's purposes in the particulars. So we're called to pursue that, to actually get after that And then he says this really remarkable thing. He says, by the way, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Whoa. He's not saying pursue holiness so that you can be forgiven. He's saying if you claim to be a Christian and you're not pursuing holiness, you've got a problem. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus and you think upon your death you're going to see the Lord and you're not pursuing holiness, there's a problem there. And on the one hand, our status as being righteous is gifted to us by Christ. On the other hand, that status should be confirmed by faith-driven obedience. And so when we have spiritual recklessness in our decision-making, it's not okay. We need to be aware of that. The pressure on the first readers here was to make compromises to fit in with the culture. In the Roman Empire, they had a couple of different ways this was happening. There was emperor worship. That was a thing. And Christians were like, and rightly so, we shouldn't worship the emperor. And they got a lot of pushback from their neighbors and coworkers about that. And some of them had thought, you know what? It doesn't really matter. Like, can I just sneak one in? Just to, you know, should I just do that? I mean, you know, is that big of a deal? Like, secretly in my heart, I'll still be a Jesus-only kind of a person. But like, you know, I just want to give the impression to everybody so they'll get off my back. There were trade guilds that were centered around the worship of particular Roman gods or goddesses. And if that was your career path, and you said, I can't worship this Roman god or goddess anymore, that's kind of a problem. If you can't go to all the meetings because they're making sacrifices to god so-and-so or goddess, you know, what's her name? And so it's like, oh, now I've got actual, you know, problems in my career and provision for my family because of my faith. I'll just go to the meetings and just kind of like, you know, I mean, there was a question there about what does it look like to do this, to pursue holiness in this regard? Can I make these compromises spiritually? And is that just going to be okay? And again, the call here is, I know we're tired, I know there's difficult circumstances, and sometimes it hurts, but we're going to move forward with faith-driven obedience. I'm going to chase after set-apartness. I'm going to chase after holiness, which is not being a spiritual goody-two-shoes, but what it is saying, I exist to glorify God in every relationship, in every circumstance, in every decision I make. So how can I do that today? Right here. I'm pursuing that. And in addition to that, verse 15, there's a collective concern. He says in verse 15, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. Let's handle that in two parts. First of all, make sure no one falls short of the grace of God. This is a reference to those folks who were drifting away from the gospel or who had outright rejected the gospel. And here the concern is, listen, keep an eye out for people who are drifting away and chase them. Like, you know, make sure, like, as much as you can, call them to faithfulness to God. Call them, remind them of the trustworthiness of Jesus and, you know, get after them and make sure as a community that there's not a community-wide drift, right, away from God's grace. So there's this concern for the family of the church for watching out for apostasy. That's the technical term for unbelief, that people reject the gospel. Secondly, though, he says, and also make sure that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. This language is probably from Deuteronomy 29, which refers to the unbelief of the Israelites in the wilderness as bitterness. And that bitterness, it's unbelief, right? It actually negatively affects both them and the community. It causes trouble and it defiles a ton of people. And so he says, listen, just be careful in the church family that bitterness, really bitterness against God, that's not taking root in your heart. Now, how is it bitterness against God? Well, just think back to the wilderness wandering. There they were, rescued out of slavery in Egypt, wandering through the wilderness without provision, God leading them, literally leading them through the wilderness. And they're going, this is not what I signed up for. The fish in Egypt was so good. Like, there's no fish here. What? I thought I signed up for the fish and chips tour of the wilderness, not the other one, you know, like the one, or I need this, if I could just have this now, this, and again, it was a difficult circumstance, and it just wasn't very comfortable. And so they complained, and they got bitter, sometimes at Moses, but mostly at Moses' boss, which is bitterness with the Lord. And it was actually unbelief, where they weren't trusting God. And the author of Hebrews says, be careful. Be careful that in the church family, that we don't just have a hands-off attitude towards one another while someone is walking down that road of growing embittered towards the Lord? Well, what does that look like, growing embittered towards the Lord? Well, it's frankly, the number one red flag that you're headed that way is complaining a lot. So like when complaining a lot is your like default setting, that may be just be a caution there. Wait a minute, be careful, because God is sovereign over your days and his discipline is good. It's not necessarily easy or comfortable, but it's good. And so we just have to be careful how we navigate times of discomfort, right? And just be aware that that's going on in our lives. Now that's an individual calling as well as a community calling. And who cares? What's at risk? Well, what's at risk is you're going to cause a bunch of trouble, the end of verse 15, and defile many. The problem with the wilderness wanderings wasn't just that some people were embittered, it's that they spread that bitterness against God and ended up resulting in actual destruction of the community, that there was real pain, death, hurt that happened because they were refusing to believe in the Lord. The fact is that spiritual effort will yield spiritual fruit. And so whether it's pursuing peace or pursuing holiness or watching out for each other, right? When we do that, there are positive things that happen. At the same time, when we don't do that, we should expect negative results. Let's talk about those just quickly and how we can apply them together. First of all, as far as pursuing peace, just ask the question, okay? Am I a troublemaker, right? And if you're not clear on that, ask your spouse or someone in your family and they will help clarify for you, right? Am I pursuing peace in my relationships? This is a good question to ask. So it doesn't mean compromise on your faith, but it means, am I conducting myself in a way that facilitates peace? So ask that question, and ask that question of one another. Secondly, to pursue holiness, just ask the question, am I set apart? Am I different from everyone else where I should be different? Right, and here we're talking about, it's not so much about a dress code or about, you know where you live. It's about really the decisions we make about matters of sin. How do I use my speech? How what's my angle on sexual purity? Like, how am I dealing with this issue or that issue, right? Where I know God's called me to this, but the culture goes the other way. Okay, well, where are you on that? Are you set apart? And then watching out for each other, watching out for unbelief, watching out for that bitterness. Now, this presumes that you have to be involved in each other's lives to do that, to be able to know that. But let me just offer a word of caution. This is not a just like a justification to be the spiritual bull in the china shop, where you're just like going to charge through everybody's life and just, you know, kind of be a spiritual busybody in that sense. We're not called to that. But what is it? Well, it is a call to intentionally invest in one another with care, compassion, and when need be, confrontation. So the point is that, listen, we can't all do it with everybody, but we can do it with some people. And with those people, I purposefully spend time with them to engage with them spiritually. And I choose to care about them, right? I choose to value them and to love them and to walk alongside them, to get to know them well enough that I can hear bitterness in their tone, right? That I can love them well enough to do that. And I am willing to both give accountability and receive accountability, which means that they have a right to say to me, are you sure you're thinking right about this? And I don't get all offended and huff and puff. Like, how dare you question me, right? But I say, yes, I need to think about that. I hadn't thought about that. See, God calls us to this kind of engagement, to watch out for one another. And as we move forward with this faith-driven obedience, right, in these areas, again, knowing their marks of spiritual maturity, we also recognize that there are going to be spiritual pitfalls along the way. And that's in verse 16 where he makes this transition to a very specific example with Esau. Look at verse 16. It's not maybe the usual that we're used to in the light of verse or chapter 11, but this is a negative example from the Old Testament. He says in verse 16, and make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. Okay, pause here. If you're not up to speed on the story of Jacob and Esau, they were twins. Esau was born first. He's the child that should inherit the promise of really the advancement of the Messianic line. He's the child that should inherit all the property in the ancient Near Eastern culture. That was his right. And Jacob totally stole it from him. Like, that's the short version. So there you go. It happened, right? But notice that Esau is described here as both an immoral and irreverent person. Immoral meaning sexually immoral, and then irreverent meaning he didn't care about God. So let's talk about those two angles. First of all, when was Esau sexually immoral? It's not a big component in the Genesis narrative other than he married many wives and foreign wives is the issue. So in that culture, that was the sign of a pursuit of pleasure over a pursuit of principle there, that he's pursued these foreign wives and therefore he's just in it for the pleasure and not actually set apart for the Lord in that regard. He was irreverent. Well, how was he irreverent? Well, this is a guy who cared more about one meal than his whole birthright and what God was doing through his family line, okay? So the author of Hebrews, and I think you got to just give him, you know, that conclusion, like, this guy, he made a bad decision, and it wasn't just a one-time bad decision. Obviously, this was a reflection on his character. So he actually sold his whole birthright in exchange for a single meal. Now, yes, Jacob deceived him, but Esau was happy to be deceived. Why? Because Esau was letting his love of comfort and pursuit of temporary pleasure trump everything else. That's the deal. If you wanted to get a handle on where our culture is and how you should live your life, you should pursue comfort and whatever pleasures you want, right? Without anybody telling you not to. That's what our culture's default setting is at the moment. And that is the setting that Esau had, that I should pursue pleasure and I should take what I can when I can get it, right? And that's it. And nothing else matters. And it's a tragedy because Esau ends up in foolishness, giving away his whole birthright just for the one meal. But there's a warning here. Listen, if we won't work, we won't grow. And if you're not going to grow, you could fall into these pitfalls. And if you're in this pitfall of chasing pleasure, just be careful because it leads you to do dumb stuff that have long-term consequences. So keep going to verse 17, because there's a long-term issue here with Esau. The author of Hebrews says, "For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears, because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance." Now let's unpack it. So you remember the story. So Esau sells the birthright. Jacob goes, deceives his father, Isaac. Isaac buys the hairy arm Mission Impossible disguise thing that happened there. And so he gives away the blessing, which that is authoritatively and finally the decision. So Isaac blesses Jacob instead of Esau, and it is done. You get the spiritual line of having the line of the Messiah come from you. You get the land, the best land, all the property. It's all yours. So Esau shows up later, and he's like, "Hey, wait a minute. I want that." And essentially, he says he wept bitterly, but it was too little, too late. And he was sorry for what he had done because he didn't like the outcome, but he wasn't really repentant. And so basically the moral of that story, just in the short version for the purpose of the author of Hebrews here, is listen, don't think that you can love comfort and pleasure your whole life, right? And then just keep making those kinds of decisions and all of a sudden it's all going to work out okay. If that's the bed you're going to make, that's the bed you're going to sleep in, right? That's the message. And so Esau actually comes to the end of that scene in Genesis, weeping bitterly, but without recourse because he made those decisions. Now, what's the message for us here? Well, listen, we've got to beware of the short-term gain, right? Just beware of those promises for the quick fix, whether it's a high, whether it's, again, sexual pleasure, or whether it's just in general love of comfort. This whole section of Hebrews is leveraged against, right, that love of comfort causing you to avoid difficult circumstances. The author of Hebrews says, God is sending us difficult circumstances. It's for our good. So let's run with endurance. Let's pursue peace. Let's pursue holiness. Let's watch out for one another. Watch out for unbelief and bitterness. And let's be careful that we don't end up in patterns of sexual immorality or irreverence where we have this godless view of life, where we're just in it for ourselves and the immediate pleasure of the moment, because that is going to cause destruction, guaranteed. And so there's this pushback against that short-term kind of thinking. Again, we can ask, well, where do I struggle with a love of comfort and appetite-driven decision-making? Now listen, I say appetite-driven decision-making, and I immediately am aware of the fact that I use Chipotle as a reference in sermons all the time, okay? So this is, you know, very real. Right? That's the idea. But what are we talking about? We're talking about letting your desires drive all of your decision without any concern for who God is and what he calls us to. Think about that for just a second. How often do you have a desire, and instead of checking it, right? What does the Lord call me to here? You think, I want this, therefore it must be right and good. The culture says, if you want it, it must be right and good. The Lord says, wait a minute, be careful. Watch out that we don't end up in a pit of sexual immorality or a pit of irreverence where we're living these godless lives and then reaping the havoc and destruction that that causes, and then be like, oh, well, yeah, I'm really sorry about that after the fact, but never actually repenting, never actually calling it sin and turning away from it. Again, that love of comfort or that appetite-driven decision-making that leads directly to spiritual failure. So we just have to be aware. If you won't work, you're not going to grow. And part of growing means being aware of these pitfalls and saying no to that temptation. It's painfully obvious here that sexual immorality in our culture especially is kind of the big one, although irreverence goes right along with it. But the availability and cultural acceptability of pornography in our culture is not a good thing spiritually. And because that's the air we breathe, I'm just saying you just got to be aware that that is short-term gain, long-term destruction. And it destroys marriages, future marriages that aren't even happened yet. It causes so much damage. If you think it's a game and it's okay, it's nobody knows, just fooling around with it, you just need to be warned that Esau thought, oh, I'll just have the meal. And later, not a good situation. Okay, so that's a fact. Secondly, when it comes to irreverence or the godless lifestyle, the thing about our culture is it's like, the default is it's just not that bad. It just doesn't seem like it's that bad. Yeah, you know, you want what you want, just go, you know, chase it. Why does everything have to always be about God? It's interesting. I'm reading a couple of books about my friends, the Puritans, and they're, these are my friends. Okay, anyway, from the 1550s in England through to the early 1700s, England and the colonies. And I'm reading a couple of different sources. One of them is written by an unbeliever, a historian who's written this book. And then there's a couple others that have written by believers. Their tone is so different. I mean, obviously, but their analysis of these individuals. Because the unbeliever cannot fathom the idea of people who were so serious about God in every aspect of their lives. Like, it's ludicrous. It's just crazy talk that these people would feel so strongly that everything in their lives should be centered around God and that that actually should impact the rest of the community. Now, we can argue all of what they wanted to do may not have been healthy and good, but in general, the theory that all of your life should be centered around God, that gets a thumbs up from me, okay? I think this is a good thing. The irreverence that we're talking about here is the love of temporary pleasure or distraction even via entertainment that in a godless environment where God's just taken out of the game and we're just like, I'm just going to unplug and I'm going to binge watch something on Netflix rather than deal with the actual issues in my life that I need to deal with. There's a time for rest. There's a time for recreation. But honestly, we've gone way past the reasonableness of that in our culture. And so I think there's a good question here about asking, wait a minute, have I embraced this like American godless view of life? And maybe I need to get a little bit more God in my attitude towards entertainment and rest and family and money and retirement and whatever else. Maybe I need to center all aspects of my life on him. The other good warning shot here for us with regard to Esau is regret is not the same thing as repentance. You just got to acknowledge it, because regret is like, man, I'm really sorry I made that dumb decision because I don't like having to clean up the mess I made, right? And people can cry tears because of the destruction that their decisions make, tears of regret, not tears of repentance. What's the difference? Repentance says, what I did was sinful, I agree with God that it was wrong, and I turn my back on it. I'm going the other way now. And that is a decision that is anchored in the gospel because Jesus died for that sin. I can turn my back on it and now move in the other direction, pursuing holiness rather than irreverence or immorality. And there's an urgency here, right? Where there's just this like ticking clock. And Esau missed it. And the idea with the readers of Hebrews is like, listen, if you're in this situation where you're flirting around with sin and you've got some stuff in your life that you're tolerating and not taking seriously enough, you need to be careful because the clock is ticking. And maybe that immorality or irreverence is actually a function of unbelief. And if it's a function of unbelief, you don't want to get to the end of your life and regret all these decisions you made, but never actually repent. Never call it sin and turn from it. Now listen, none of this is meant, again, to earn our status with God. It's not be a good person so that way God will be happy with you. The repentance is a central component of the gospel. As Jesus said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Like, here's the message, right? So you need to repent of your sin and turn in faith to Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're watching online, and you've never actually ever done that. You've never confessed that you are a sinner and repented of that sin and turned in faith to Jesus. Can I just tell you that nobody's guaranteeing you tomorrow? And so maybe, like Esau, you need to just recognize today needs to be the day that I get this right. And I say no to my sin and I say yes to Christ. Not just because you don't like the negative things that happen when you make dumb decisions, but because you agree with God that they're wrong. And you accept his grace and forgiveness in Jesus. And you also accept a calling to a new way of living. That's the turn, right? Where now I pursue peace with everyone and I pursue holiness. Beware the promise of the short-term gain. Those promises are usually too good to be true. And if you're here and you're watching and you don't have a good grasp of the gospel, I would love to share that with you later on this week. Get in touch with us at the church and let's get together and we can walk through what does it look like for you to have repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. Don't wait. If we won't work, we won't grow. I've had the opportunity of seeing some of you in physical therapy. I've also had the opportunity of being in some of your homes and seeing amazing gardens that some of you have. And I'm not going to name names, but wow. I mean, some of you have some pretty impressive stuff. This year, during the COVID shutdown, there was a former garden at the old parsonage, and we thought, oh, we didn't have anything else to do. Let's garden, right? So we tried, and we put a lot of effort in. And our spectacular failure was a just reminder to me that you that have got it right, you are amazing people, okay? Because if you want a good garden that produces good fruit, you got to do a ton of work. Now I'll admit, we had some epic squash this year, but epic squash is easy. That's like the easiest one, okay? So there's a lot of other stuff that didn't grow that was supposed to grow that I paid money to buy the stuff so it would grow, right? And it didn't grow. And we didn't put enough work in, right? And I just, thinking about some of your gardens, I am offering you a tremendous compliment. You are doing a great job. Keep up the good work. What does that have to do with this? Well, here's the deal. We want to grow. We want to grow spiritually. We want to run with endurance. Man, after a week like this, we want to run by faith. And how are we going to get there? Well, we're not going to get there by sitting back in our chair and saying, God, do something to me. He's already done something to you. The question now is, are we going to get up and get to work? If we won't work, we're not going to grow. And so we're called to this growth. All of that action, all of this obedience, it all must be motivated by faith in Jesus. It's because of what he's done that we obey. And frankly, sometimes we don't see where it's going to end up. And we don't know what's God doing in this particular circumstance. But that's precisely why faith has to drive us. Because faith says, Lord, even though I don't understand all the ins and outs, I'm going to follow you today. And Lord, even if I didn't know you, I would choose to do something else. Because I know you and your word, I'm going to choose to obey today. Lord, today I'm going to get to work because I do want to grow. And all of that is for your glory. This is what God calls us to. Every single person here can grow spiritually. The question is, will we? If we want to grow, let's get to work. Let's do it together. Would you pray with me and we'll ask God to help us? Lord, we pause once again this morning and we thank you for these verses. Clear, so clear, Lord, in this call to respond to difficult trials and difficult circumstances with faith-driven endurance and obedience. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to love one another, to come alongside each other as we seek to strengthen tired hands and weakened knees, Lord, as we seek to pursue peace with all people, as we seek to pursue holiness. Lord, as we seek to say yes to you with regard to temptation and say no to sexual immorality and irreverence, that we would learn from the example of Esau in this case. And Lord, protect us from shallow regret versus genuine repentance. Lord, in all of this, we're called to chase after it personally as well as a family. And so I pray that you'd help us to do that. Give us the courage to have tough conversations that we need to have, Lord. give us the grace and love with one another to walk patiently alongside one another. And Lord, may we glorify you as we choose to walk by faith, to make this path straight that is before us. Lord, we know that there are so many challenges that come from outside of us, but there are also so many temptations, Lord, that come from within us. And so we ask that you would help us to pursue what matters most. Lord, we thank you that you accept us not based on our performance, but because of Jesus. And so we ask now for your help in these matters, and we pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.